Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at CandeoChurch.com.
Good morning, church. If you haven't noticed yet, Jake leading worship, me teaching, we've done a little flip-flop for Father's Day. And before we get too far into this, like I want to say, like, it is my Father's Day gift to Jake that he gets to relive his glory days as the worship leader. If you didn't know, he was the worship leader here at Candeo, and he still got it. Guys, he still got it. Praise God. I didn't know how it was going to go, to be honest. I skipped rehearsal. I was too scared. Maybe, or intimidated. I don't know. We did a little flip. And his Father's Day gift to me is I get to preach however long I want today. And so we'll see how long we go. But no, in all honesty, as we were confessing our sin after we read that psalm and then we sang How Deep the Father's Love, this isn't part of my notes. It's just I felt a real sense of inadequacy as I got up here today. And then I remembered the whole point of the text today, and I got a lot of comfort in the gospel, and I hope that the text has the same impact on you that it did on me this morning. And so as we get in, some of you don't know me. I said my name is Dalton Schaefer. I've got a family. My wife is here today. Our daughter's back in childcare. Whitley and I have been married about 7 years. Our daughter will be 2 in September. I think there's a picture of her. I thought if you don't remember anything else from the sermon today, you can remember this and you'll think, that was a really good sermon. It was really just a cute picture of my daughter. But a little bit of my story is that I came to faith 10 years ago. I was 20 years old. I was in college, the end of my sophomore year, and I heard the gospel. It was like for the very first time, I saw my need, the reality of my sin, and what Christ had done on the cross for me. And it radically transformed my life. In fact, I was weeping in a church service, and I remember that when I finally came up from weeping and I wiped all the tears away from my eyes, I was the only person left sitting in the sanctuary, and the lights had been turned out. I was just like second row. I didn't really know anybody at this church, and they'd all just left, and I was just weeping over my sin. And shortly after this, I said, I need to find a church that I can call my home. I'd been driving out of town about 20 or 30 minutes to go to this church, and I wanted to find a church close to home that I felt like I could really anchor in and call my own. And so I went to the church that was right across the street from the college that I was a student at. And my very first Sunday, I walk in and the worship pastor ends the service and he says, and if anybody here plays guitar, I'd love to meet you. And I thought, I play guitar. So I went up and I met him and I joined the worship team. And within a few weeks, I'd gone through a membership class. I joined a Bible study and a small group. And later that year, I felt a real like call to ministry. And really for the last 10 years, my goal has been the same. It has been to help people see Christ rightly so that we would worship him acceptably. They like to lift up our eyes to see Jesus, that we would worship him. And so while teaching and leading worship are different, right? They're different skills. I don't have to like sing for you today. I don't have to play guitar while I teach. The reality is that they're not that different for me. My hope is still the same. That as we open up God's word together, that we would lift our eyes, we would see Christ, and it would change us. That it would lead us to worship him with our whole lives. And so I want to pick back up in the text where Jake left off last week. If you open your Bibles to Galatians 3, I'm actually going to go back to verse 14 where Paul writes this, that the purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. In other words, it is through the promise of God, not the law, that all of God's people would receive all of God by faith alone. And if that's the case for us, we're left with a huge question. Why was the law given? What is the purpose of the law? If the covenant with Abraham still stands that God's people receive the promised blessing by faith apart from the law, what possible need could we have for the law? And this is where our text picks up today. We're answering the question, what was the purpose of the law? And maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, I don't really need to know why the law was there. I just need to know that it's there and what to do with it. Do I need to follow it or can I throw it out? But the reality is that reasons matter. Like we know this, reasons matter. If you don't know why a traffic light exists, you get in a car accident. If you don't understand the purpose of a speed limit sign, you get a ticket. If you live in the Cedar Valley and you don't know because they didn't have it in Arkansas that there are like traffic cameras that are Like, you don't have to worry about police pulling you over and giving you a speeding ticket. They'll just, like, get a picture of it and then send you two tickets to your house a month later, timestamp 58 minutes apart, because you got, literally, guys, 218 on Broadway. It's going both ways. It's new. I just found out. $150 way to find out. I know, it's weirdly specific. Like, this example, like, I asked Whitley. I said, Whitley, that's your car. She said, Dalton, look closer. That's you driving my car. The jury's still out. We have no idea whose fault it was. Guys, reasons matter. And this is true of God's law as well. If we don't understand why the law was given, we will kill ourselves with it. This is what Paul writes in Romans 9, 31 and 32. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. You see, he doesn't say that they didn't pursue the law, but that they pursued it in the wrong way. They pursued it by works, not by faith. They pursued it in the power of the flesh, but not the power of the Spirit. One pastor put it this way, that your moral effort can actually be a mortal sin. Your moral effort can actually be a mortal sin. Your moral effort in trying to keep the law can actually be sin before God. And this is where we pick up in our text today, Galatians 3, verse 19. Paul answers the question, if all of God's people get all of God by faith alone, here's the text, why then was the law given? It was added for the sake of transgressions. So what does Paul mean when he says for the sake of transgressions? Generally, there's four ways that you could interpret this verse. One is that the law was given to restrain sin. In other words, the law was given to teach Israel how to live before Christ came. The second is that the law was given to define sin or take things that are already sin and name them. Three, the law was given to deal with sin by providing sacrifices to atone for the sin of the people before the coming of Christ. And the fourth interpretation is that the law was actually given to increase sin. And while all of these things, there's an element of all of them that I believe is true, what I think Paul's getting at is that the law was actually given to increase sin. This is what he says in Romans 5. Romans is almost like a commentary on the book of Galatians, so a lot of these texts overlap. Romans 5, 20 and 21, Paul puts it this way. The law came along to multiply the trespass. You see this language of increasing sin. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. Verse 21, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign in righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so maybe this brings up a different question for you this morning. If the law was given to increase sin, why would God do this? What possible reason could there be for God to want to increase sin? Or maybe you put it this way, how could a good God not only allow sin to increase, but purpose for it to do so? There are two things at play here that I think we need to consider to understand this. The first is who our sin offends. One of the core realities of our sin is that the person against whom our sin has the greatest offense is actually God himself. It is not you and me. So sin, as it increases, the person who takes on the greater offense is God. So the question we should be asking is like, why would God allow himself to take on such great offense? Well, the text in Romans says, so that grace would multiply all the more. Which is the second reality, that in allowing sin to increase, God is making it crystal clear for you and me that we are lawbreakers. We are lawbreakers. The law did not come to tell us about salvation. It came to tell us about sin. And as sin increases, it becomes increasingly clear that we have nowhere to hide. Nowhere to hide. We have no way to earn anything before God. We have no way to prove our righteousness. The law helps us see this. The law is his mercy to us that grace would multiply. The law asks the question, who trusts God? And the answer of that question is who obeys God? I heard a pastor say it this way once, like imagine for a moment that you're sick and maybe your spouse tells you to go to the doctor. Maybe you've been avoiding it because you don't really like doctors and you don't trust doctors, but you go anyways to satisfy your spouse. Some of the fathers in here, this is resonating with you. You're like, I hate the doctor. Or you hate paying like a $20 copay. So you go to the doctor anyways, and he tells you what you have, and he gives you a prescription, and you throw that prescription in the trash. What's happening here is that the prescription is making a visible transgression out of an invisible rebellion in your heart. The law is increasing transgression like a doctor's prescription, which shows who really trusts the doctor, who really trusts God. And not only does the law reveal our sin and who trusts God, but the law actually awakens our sin and awakens our sinful desires that animates us to sin even more. We see this in Romans 7, verse 8. And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So the law was given to increase sin so that it would magnify our supreme need for the gospel. We go back to the text now. Why then was the law given? Verse 19 says, it was added for the sake of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. Who's the seed? It's Jesus. Jesus is the seed. The law was given to increase sin until Jesus would come so that we would savor the glory of the gospel. I came across a quote in my studying this last week that I'm going to read for us. It's a little bit of a longer quote. It's by John Stott, a British theologian, and he says this. After God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Why? He had to make things worse before he could make them better. The law exposed sin, provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off of man's respectability and disclose what he is really underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God and helpless to save himself. And the law must still be allowed to do its God-given duty today. One of the greatest faults of the contemporary church is the tendency to soft-pedal sin and judgment. We must never bypass the law and come straight to the gospel. To do so is to contradict the plan of God in biblical history. No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. It is only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear. And it is only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. Church, of this I am sure, our sin is far worse than we think it is. It is far more offensive to God than we realize. And the gap between our status as God's children and our lived experience of personal holiness and purity is a wide chasm. And it is only when we realize just how wide the gap is that we will begin to understand the glory of the unending and shoreless ocean of grace and mercy that we have been washed in by the blood of Jesus. When we see the full weight of our desperation and need before God, we will more fully see the beauty of the news of Christ, the Lamb of God slain for sinners like you and like me. And so we continue in the passage. And Paul writes something here that at first seems quite simple, but it's actually baffled scholars and theologians. But I think I've cracked the code here. I found a quote. I'm going to read this quote for you. So this is the verses that he talks about. It's the end of verse 19 into verse 20. He says, the law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not just for one person alone, but God is one. That's pretty simple. Let's read it again in case you missed it. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Well, that's Moses. So Moses, the mediator, is not just for one person, but God is one. Okay. What does that mean? And how does that connect to the text? John Piper, I'm going to have to read this quote. It's not going to be on the screen, but this is a direct quote. This is what he says. I am not going to deal with this because I don't know what it means. Praise God. From the Baptist Pope himself, John Piper. He goes on to say, I can't figure out how the two halves of the verse relate to each other. I'd be happy if anyone wants to give me insight here. So you're welcome to do that. I asked Jake. He didn't know. I read another commentary. It was a 400-page commentary. I didn't read the whole thing. The part on this verse was quite short. This is what it said. One theologian said there's between 250 and 300 different ways to interpret this verse. Another theologian goes on to say, kind of drawing on the 430 years between the giving of the promise and the law, says there are 430 different ways that you could understand this. Nobody really knows. I asked Jake what to do with this. I said, should I just skip over it or should I address it? And he said something actually quite helpful, which is maybe this is a chance for us to remember to keep the main thing. And sometimes the best way to know what the main thing is that the main thing is the plain thing. And so while this verse is quite hard to understand how it fits together and how it applies to the rest of the text, everything else in this passage is actually quite straightforward. There's little disagreement on how to understand the purpose of the giving of the law. And so we rest in that truth, and we're going to move on to verse 21. Paul's returning to what he began our passage saying. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. In verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. So here we have another reason for the law. It was actually being used to point beyond itself to the promise that we would receive by faith in Christ. The law makes it absolutely clear that we are unrighteous, but it cannot make us righteous. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves right before God. There's no good work. There's no spiritual discipline. There's no random act of kindness that you can do to make yourself better with God. But what it's doing is pointing us forward to Christ. The law serves the promise. It does not contradict the promise. It serves the promise of God by showing them that the only way to obtain righteousness is through the cross and grace of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to give us two metaphors in the text that help us understand the purpose of the law and how it's carried out. The metaphors are of a guard and a guardian. First, we see in verse 23 in the text, Paul says, before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The word in Greek for imprisoned here gives the idea of being protected by military guards. The second, verse 24, the law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. The word here for guardian is like a supervisor or a tutor, like it has something to teach us. In both cases, what we can understand is that it is something restrictive. The law removes freedom. It lacks personal relationship. This is the kind of relationship that's actually motivated by punishments and rewards, not by love. It's the kind of relationship that produces anxiety over spiritual performance that leaves us always wondering if we are really in right standing with God. And there are debates over the idea of a guard, like should it be seen as more of a positive thing and how it restrains sin or a negative thing. In the language around being imprisoned seems to have the connotation of negative, that we are chained to our sin. There is nothing we can do to escape sin and make ourselves right with God. And if that's the case, shouldn't we just throw out the law? What good can come from the law and rules and regulations if we get salvation by faith alone? Why don't we just throw it out? And this is where the idea of the guardian comes in. While a guardian is different than a parent, it still has something to teach us. It lacks maybe that personal relationship, but there's still something we need to learn. And if we're careful to learn and to understand, the law as a guardian will point us to a life of freedom, freedom in Christ. It points us to a real relationship with God. And what it's doing is it's teaching us how to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. You see, Jesus himself even quoted from the law. He said, what's the greatest commandment? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And he goes on to say, the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. The law isn't just about rules. It's about loving the Lord. And this actually becomes possible for you and me by faith in Jesus. The passage ends, this is verse 25 and 26. And this is what it says. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. Sons of God. Don't miss this. What the law could never do for Israel, it cannot do for us, but Christ himself came to do it in the full. The law could never make us right with God, but by the blood of Jesus, we are made right with God. The law can't make you a child of God, but the Son of God has come to make us sons of God. This is what some have called the climax of the gospel, adoption through the blood of Jesus. Think about it. If Jesus is the seed of the promise that gets all of Abraham's promise blessings, then anyone who belongs to him through faith becomes an heir too. That's who you are. This isn't something that you're trying to be or trying to become. It's just who you are. This is not some kind of aspirational hope. This is sure. You are a son of God in Christ. And don't miss this either. I almost missed this as I was studying. You notice the passage, it doesn't say children of God. It doesn't say sons and daughters of God. It just says sons of God. And maybe in 2024, that feels almost offensive. But here's what he's saying. If you didn't know this, in the ancient world, daughters often could not receive their family inheritance. Only the son could. So what he's saying is that anyone, no distinction, men and women, anyone who comes to faith in Jesus gets the full inheritance. You get it all. You get eternal life. You get an unshakable hope. You get victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave forever. You get a new identity in Christ. And you get a father who is better than any earthly father you could ever imagine. Your heavenly father is never too busy for you. He never thinks of you as a burden. Your father in heaven never gets annoyed by all of your shortcomings, and he never turns his ear away from you. I don't know about you. Maybe you struggle with the idea of God as a father. Sometimes I do. I love to think of Jesus as like a savior king, conquering, worthy of worship. I love to think of the Holy Spirit. It's like our comforter that empowers us. But for some reason, I struggle to think of God as a father. Whitley and I are reading a book called Habits of the Household. She's doing it as part of one of the book clubs this summer. So I started reading it with her, and it's awesome. I highly recommend it to you and your family. And they talk about this thing of doing a nightly blessing. It's like in the first like chapter or so. And we're not that creative. You'd think I'm more creative doing worship, but maybe I give all my energy to other things. So I was struggling to come up with like, hey, how could we do this? So I just took exactly what's in the book. I started doing it. Maybe you could do that. Maybe sometimes you think, well, man, I got to be creative. I got to come up with my own. No, you don't. Sometimes you can just take great ideas and use them to serve your family. And so we just took exactly what's in the book, and we started doing this with our daughter Maeve every night before bed. So usually what we'll do is we'll do our nighttime routine. She'll get out of the bath. We'll kind of play together in her room. Then we get her ready for bed. We put on her pajamas and her sleep sack and usually give her a cup of milk, and she'll sit in my wife's lap, and she'll drink that on our little chair in her room. We'll read her books. And then as we wrap that up, I ask her, Maeve, are you ready for your blessing? And on our best night, she says, yeah. On some other nights, she screams and throws her milk at me. But on our best nights, she says, yeah. And we'll begin by saying, Maeve, can you see our eyes? Yeah. Hey, Maeve, can you see mommy and daddy's eyes? And she'll begin to kind of like poke our eyes. It's really cute. And then we'll say, Maeve, do you know that mommy and daddy love you very much? Yeah. Do you know that mommy and daddy love you no matter what bad things you do? Yeah. Once she even started saying sorry and like almost was like replaying things that had happened in the day, like she was confessing her sin to us. It's pretty cute when your almost two-year-old does that. And we'll say, Maeve, do you know that mommy and daddy love you no matter what good things you do? Yeah. Do you know who loves you even more than mommy and daddy? Jesus. and you can rest in his love tonight. And then we pray. She always claps her hands. That's the only way we can get her to pray with us. We had to distract her with hand clapping. Church, do you know that God loves you very much? Do you know that he loves you no matter what bad things you do because of Christ? Do you know that he loves you no matter what good things you do? And you can rest in his love. If you're a child of God, it means that you don't have to earn your status with God. It is secure in Christ. You can actually grab hold of that promise today. You are an image bearer of God, and you do have work to do, but you are not a work doer with an image to maintain, not before God and not before anybody else. You are free in Christ. I've thought a lot about how to make this practical, like how to get this into our everyday realities. And I was in a meeting the other day and Jake asked this question, like, how does this change how we make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for our kids? It was like, yeah, it's a specific question. It was like actually weirdly convicting for me because I'd made a peanut butter and jelly sandwich the day before for Whitley and I. We both took them to lunch and there was like one sandwich that was clearly worse than the other one. The breads were mismatched. So there was like a ring of peanut butter exposed, tragic. That one went with Whitley. But the point here is like, how can we make this practical? And here's what I've been thinking about. If I am convinced that what I do earns my status before God, it will not make me a better law follower. It won't make me better at keeping the law. What it will actually do is it will make me the kind of person who hides my sin and constantly tries to lower the bar of God's word to make it more manageable for myself. Striving and earning for sonship doesn't actually make us like Christ. It makes us constantly afraid that we won't be enough, which eventually leads to legalism or compromise, meaning we're going to either judge our righteousness and the righteousness of those around us by how many gold spiritual stars we can accumulate, or we'll hide our sin, we'll lower the standard, and we'll make it more easily attainable. The place that I think we see this played out the most in our modern church culture is around the idea of spiritual disciplines. Have you ever experienced this kind of guilt that you just don't do enough? You don't ever read your Bible enough? You don't pray enough? You don't fast enough? Eventually, because you feel crippled by this, you begin to think that your spiritual disciplines can actually begin to increase or decrease your standing with God. Spiritual disciplines are not a spiritual barometer for your spiritual maturity. You get that? Spiritual disciplines are not some kind of gauge, like the more disciplines that I do, the more spiritual I must be. That's not true. The law was never intended to earn you favor with God, and spiritual disciplines cannot do that either. As children of God, though, we've been freed from having to impress anyone with our spiritual commitment. You don't have to impress anything. You don't have to prove anything. One pastor said it this way. I found this really helpful. Spiritual disciplines are to life what practice is to a game. Once the game starts, basketball players get no bonus points for how many free throws they could shoot in practice. The only reason to practice them is to be able to make them during the game. The only reason to do spiritual disciplines is to become more like Christ. Not reading your Bible every day isn't a sin, but it's a sin to not want to love the Lord and become like him. And one of the best ways that we can do that is to read our Bible. But getting in your Bible will not make God love you anymore, and it will not change your standing with him. It's actually possible to do spiritual disciplines and to follow the law of God in a way that makes us less loving, not more loving. A kind of following of the law of God that God himself hates. But the goal of spiritual disciplines is not that we would try harder for God or try to earn sonship. It's not that we would try at all. It's that we would train in Christ's likeness. That's the goal. That we would love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we would love our neighbors as ourselves. Spiritual disciplines aren't your metric. Love is your metric. I feel like I had a moment, this was about a year and a half ago, where I just really missed it on this. So I just want to share one of my own failings with you. I really believe that one of the best gifts I can give my family and give you as our church is who I'm becoming. We often say with our worship leaders that who you are in Christ matters more than what you can do for Christ. You can't put on like a fake spiritual facade and think that the church won't see through it. You can't lead people somewhere that you haven't been yourself. And so I take my own walk with Jesus really seriously. And I was in my Bible one day and I was reading, like, I want to get with the Lord. I want to become like Jesus. I'm opening my Bible, ready to meet with the Lord. And I get two verses in and I begin to hear my daughter cry upstairs. And I shut my Bible and I begin to sense a feeling of frustration. I wanted to be with the Lord, but now I got to go be with my daughter. I wanted to read my Bible and be shaped in Christ's likeness, but now I got to go change a diaper. And it was like the Holy Spirit met me in his kindness and in his grace and in his discipline. And he said, your daughter is not an obstacle to your spiritual maturity. She's not the problem. She's the pathway to your spiritual maturity. I wanted to get in my Bible and I chose my Bible over loving my daughter. Guys, the goal is not that you would get in your Bible. The goal is that your Bible would get in you and change you to make you love the Lord and love your family and love your kids and love your neighbor. That's the goal. So why do I say this to you? Well, one, I say this because my adoption in Christ is so sure that I could never lose it. Because of the blood of Jesus, I am so secure in my faith that I don't feel like I have to prove anything to you. I'm not worried that you're going to think less of me because of my sin. But there's another reason. I say this because what I think is at stake if we don't get this right is life and death. If we don't get this right, it's life and death. This is what Paul is telling us. If we don't understand why the law existed, we will use it to do something it could never do for them and it can't do for us. So we don't look to our own merit this morning. We don't look to how many times we read our Bible or how many times we prayed. We look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we worship him. We fall down on his mercy this morning as sons of God with nothing to prove. No merit to cling to, no righteousness to boast in. We come with a lot of need this morning. That's what the law shows us. We have a lot of need. But the gospel shows us how far God would go to meet that need in Christ, to make you a son of God, that he would take on flesh, that he would be perfect in your place, that he would die, that his blood would cover your sin. And that he would be raised to life, and you too can be raised as a son of God by faith in him. Praise be to God, who never runs out of supplying everything that we need in Christ. Church, can we pray this morning? Father, what we need this morning is for you to show us how holy you are. That we would take serious who you are. And as we look to your holiness, that you would show us how sinful we are, how broken we are, how much we need you. And as you show us our need, God, would you remind us of the sufficiency of Christ, that he has met our need. His death has met our need, and we have life. And God, we need your Spirit to come to make us into the kind of people that you want us to be. We wouldn't try to earn anything. We don't have to earn anything. The blood of Jesus is enough. And so, God, we don't come this morning with anything to prove, but we come with a lot to receive. We don't come this morning to strive to make ourselves sons of God. We come to receive sonship by the blood of Jesus. And God, we ask that you would do these things in us because we cannot do them in ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at candeochurch.com.